You ever read the Bible and are intimidated by the lives of the apostles as far as their level of devotion and their, I don't even want to use the word commitment, because commitment seems to carry the undertone of something that we can produce. Sometimes as I read Paul and Peter's, I think to myself, especially as a younger Christian, how do you get to that point? Well, today we're going to look at how and why they could do that. We're going to start in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. I trust that we will steady our hearts this morning. And in a prosperous country, we have to focus even more at creating an appetite for the Scriptures. I am of a firm belief, as I was thinking this week, that persecution and poverty are probably the best friends of the church throughout history has actually ever had. And in a prosperous nation such as Laodicea, that region, I believe that a committed Christian had to highly focus on what Levi just read. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. As we're surrounded by materialism, we have to create, I believe, a hunger and thirst after righteousness and keep a focus for that. So this morning, even as we do the public reading of the Word, let's settle our hearts and focus. And in Philippians 3, and in verse number 1, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." This is what we talked about last week. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." When you see the phrase, "are evil workers," we're probably thinking of horrible skeptics and atheists that denied the Bible, but the concision were actually highly, highly religious men. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." When salvation happens, it's an operation of God. It's the hand of God working in our lives. Look at verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any of the man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh," Paul says, "I more." And Paul goes through his own testimony of what he was able to accomplish in religious circles and accomplish for the name of God before this time. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." And we looked at last week how the tribe of Benjamin was an elite tribe. It was part of the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was always the godlier kingdom, and the best way to memorize that is the south was right. So that's always the best way to memorize that. I had to get one in for Atlanta, Georgia today. So, all right. So, verse 6. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ." And we start to get into Paul's testimony. And we're going to see in a few moments here what Paul valued. And notice what the scripture says. "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Remember what we established last week is that the Apostle Paul said that he had profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals. And understand that whenever you have a religious machine, as we discussed last week, you're going to have a hierarchy, and Paul had worked his way up to that hierarchy. And when he came to Christ, he was at a crossroads, and the crossroads was to either follow Christ, or it was to maintain his position, but he knew that he couldn't keep both. If you notice in verse number 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." And I'd love to just to read the next few verses and just let it flow. "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of a law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Then it says, "If by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is always upward movement. Even when we feel like we're going down, it is still upward movement. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything, ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them also, which so you have for us an ensample. I want us to see, it's a beautiful passage, and there's a lot of verses in this passage that that we quote regularly that are just in this particular passage. And I want us to see for a few moments here what Paul valued. What Paul actually valued in his life. And I want you to know that what Paul valued, I want us to see that it's actually quite intimidating this morning. Because it leaves us at a spot where we have to say to ourselves, how do we get to that point? And then it leaves us at a spot where we have to say, do I really want to get to that point? Now, when I ask that question, do you want to get to that point? I think that could be a source of condemnation for us. Where God says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows all things. And it's not so much this morning that you have to want God, but if you want to want God, then I believe that God can work with you. That's a very important thing for me to say this morning. We are in such a feelings-dominated culture where we feel good all the time. I was thinking to myself, my wife has been reading a number of books about Uganda and about how difficult their life is and how they have just a few morsels of food a lot of times to eat every day. What did you say they eat all the day? All the time, rice and beans, is that correct? And we go down the road, and if the temperature is just a half a degree too hot, we're adjusting the little temperature gauge. And so we're surrounded by things that want to make us feel good. And the problem with that is that we start to believe our feelings. We start to we don't start to, this is what we do. We start this life, and we live this life, honestly, of following what makes us feel better. And honestly, what Paul is living, what he's valuing, may not make you feel that much better to begin with this morning. It may, as I say oftentimes, it may blaspheme the materialistic lifestyle that we have set up for ourselves. And you may say this morning, I don't really want that. I don't want what Peter had. Those men all knew that they were going to become martyrs. I'm not so sure that I want that. And if that's the case, don't condemn yourself, but if you want to want that, if you want to want what Paul and Peter and James and John had, then that's a good place to be this morning. Because to be quite honest with you, as I read about the book of Acts and persecution, I may say, I'm not so sure I really want to go there. But if I want to go where God wants me to go, that's where God wants us. And God can use a bride such as that. You understand what I'm saying? You follow me this morning. I do this in marriage counseling all the time. Because if I ask the question, do you want the marriage? Well, they're going to say, not at this point. I don't think I really want it. But if I say, do you want to want it? They say, okay, that's a better question. I do want that. Now, so to get out of this wordiness, I want us to take a look at what Paul valued here. And notice what the scripture says here in verse number 8. Notice that he valued the excellency, and I want you to know, once again, the reason I'm reading this morning, I want you to see how intimidating this is. This is rather intimidating, to see what the Apostle Paul valued. And then remember, once again, he not only valued these things, but he also said, to imitate me is I imitate the Lord. He said in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so. So God, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands us to follow God as the Apostle Paul followed him. 1 Corinthians 11, I just want to quote this for you so you know that it's in the scripture. He said, Paul said to the Corinthian church, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Well, how do we follow Paul? What did he value? Look in verse number 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss, all things, anything that would get in the way of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. This isn't just a sermon this morning. This is, I think it was Wednesday evening. And the house children were at the Oxendine's home, and I was talking about meditation in the scriptures. And Brian's mother said, "Your pastor is begging you to love the Bible." And I'd never heard it put that way. I've thought it a lot of times, but she said it so well. She said, "Listen to him. He's begging you to be about the Word." And this morning, I'm going to beg you to think about this, that the Apostle Paul said, "To follow me as I follow the Lord." And he said, he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He valued that. Look in verse number 9. He valued, "And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of a law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." He valued being righteous in God's sight. Look at verse number 10. "That I may know him." That's what he valued. "And the power of his resurrection." I've heard people say before, I've preached it before. But honestly, we do what we value in life. And you do what you desire in life. You do what you want in life. And what you do really shows what you believe rather than what you say that you believe. But what you value determines where you put your money, where you put your time. And he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." He became closer to Christ through suffering, being made conformable unto his death. "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Look at verse number 11, what I just read. He valued the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse number 12. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Look at verse number 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," and look what he valued, "and reaching forth unto those things which are before." I believe that Paul could see nothing but glory ahead of him in his life. And I believe that he believed that every place that there was to suffer meant that there was a greater place of glory in front of him. And so he values what was before him. Look at the next few verses here. You see in verse 14, he says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Whether that be the upward call or the call of vocation and apostleship. Look at the next verse here. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto us." Look at verse number 21. Look what he also valued. We'll start in verse 20, actually. "For our conversation," that is our lifestyle, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." This is what Paul also valued. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like under his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So we see here what Paul valued. Now, there's two ways that we could go from here. First of all, I could make you feel bad for not valuing what he valued. That's not going to get us anywhere. I could talk about all that we value versus all that Paul values, and I may be right in all that. I may be right in that assessment, but honestly, I don't think it's going to get us very far. Because I think that what we're failing to see is when we see Peter being willing to be crucified upside down, Andrew, who before his crucifixion said, "I have long since awaited this happy day." That sounds pretty morbid to our ears, doesn't it? If I just talk about what these men valued versus what we value, and then we feel bad, that doesn't help us. That doesn't help us. So the better question to ask, because there's two ways we could go. I could make you feel bad for what they don't value, or we could see why and how Paul had this mindset. Now, this is the better platform for us to stand on this morning. Guilt by itself does not produce godliness. Study it out. The only place where the word convicted is in the Bible is actually towards unregenerate men in John chapter 8 when they walked away from the woman who was taken in adultery. Now, do we believe in conviction? Of course we do. God gave us the Holy Spirit to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment to come. Acts chapter 2, they were pricked in their hearts and the men believed. So we receive that. But sometimes we can think, well, because I feel bad, then obviously, you know, at least that's a good thing, and I'm a pretty good Christian. That's like a husband or a wife feeling bad because they say something they shouldn't, but never changing. And let's notice here that the question asked is, why and how did Paul have this mindset? Look at verse number 8. He says this, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss." Now, I want you to see here that the mindset that the apostles had was a little scary. And to be honest with you, hopefully you're a Christian that just wants to serve God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. But I'm just going to be really transparent with you. Sometimes when I read the Bible and I see what these men did, I think, first of all, wow, we don't have that devotion. Secondly, I think, that's kind of scary. Like, what is God really calling us to do? Now, I want you to see that when he says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency," and I've often asked myself, are there some things in my life that I value right now that I wouldn't really be willing to part with in order to have a deeper relationship with Christ? Are there some things that are even associated to the ministry? Are there some things that are associated with conference speaking and the sending out of books that I'm unwilling to depart with that may not necessarily be what God has for me? I think we have to ask ourselves these questions. He says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus." Let's understand that when you met the Apostle Paul before Acts chapter 9, he probably blessed the Lord for his food, strict adherence to the law. If there was something that was immoral that came into his life, he probably said, "I don't want to see that." The Bible says he was blameless concerning the law. And if most of us met the Apostle Paul before his conversion, I really believe that we would have thought, man, he's a better Christian than most of us. I really believe that. From my study of the Scripture, we'd probably say, okay, he's kind of convoluted on this Jesus thing right now, but he's a lot godlier than I am. Most of us would probably say that. And of course, Jesus was a new concept for the Jews at that time. That's why I say that. But let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2, and see that what was the mindset of Paul and Peter was a little scary here. I'm trying to show us something that the standard that God has set through the apostles in Jesus' life himself, it seems a little unattainable to us, but I want to build a wall. I want to put a mountain in front of us and then show us a way to get over that mountain or show us a door to get through that wall. That's what I want to do this morning. Look at Acts chapter 2. Some of us read this and we say, wow, this is really dedicated. And in Acts chapter 2, look at verse number 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." And then look at the New Testament church here. Look at what the Apostle Paul, Peter, look at these men did not have to preach on. Look what these people supernaturally did. That's the way I like to say it. They naturally supernaturally did, because they didn't do it in their natural self. But they naturally supernaturally, look what they did. I just made that up, by the way. That's pretty good, isn't it, Brother Butch? I like that. So look what it says here. "And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued," they didn't have to have seminars and books on it, "and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believe," look at it, it says, "they were together and had all things in common." And look at the scary part here. "They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Look at the next verse here. "Praising God." Actually, "and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But look at the devotion. They sold their possessions. Look at Acts 4 and verse 32. Acts 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. That's scary devotion for us. Let's admit it. That scary devotion. Everything I've got, God, is yours. Absolutely everything. David said, of thine own have I given back to you. So this idea that you give a part of your money, it's all God's to begin with. David said, of thine own I'm giving back to you. So you think you're giving 10% to God? You're just giving that back to he who owns it anyway, right? And I think 10% is a starting place, but I think it is all God's resources. I've got to think about that. Practically speaking, with these conferences that we do, that we put a lot of money into these conferences to promote them just to get people there. And sometimes we're not always in the black. And my thinking is whatever it takes to be able to take people, many of them straight out of the world or in very loose church relationships, to be able to show them that God is the way and that the Holy Spirit is a major need in their life. To me, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Now, so this is scary devotion here. It seems unattainable, if you will. But let me just share this with you. It seems a little unattainable. It seems like, how does a person get to this point? But when you understand this, that it's not so much something that's unattainable, it's not something that's unattainable. When you consider that Paul, Peter, James, and John were simply doing this, when they met Christ, are you ready for this? They were introduced to, you ready for it? Reality. Reality. Have you ever had to face reality and then have to alter your decisions in your life? Has that ever happened to you? So in 2005, I resigned from Cornerstone Church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And our goal was to move forward with hitting home. And I ripped my wife from a place that she loved to live in. She got raw cow's milk for $1.25 a gallon. And can you believe I had her move from that place? She was so happy with $1.25 raw cow's milk. We had a tremendous friend structure there, a church that's much like ours, and just a few differences. But I resigned the church, and I was going to stay and work there for a while, but I was in a city that had the highest unemployment rate in the state, outside of one other city, and that city had a higher unemployment rate only because it had a prison there, and that prison population affected the unemployment rate. So I decide, wow, I kept hearing all the stories about what's going on down in Ocala, Florida. And have you ever noticed on the phone, though, you can't say Ocala, Florida too fast because they say you're from California? So you always have to put a pause in there. So Ocala, Florida, okay? And I must have this effect upon economies, because as soon as I moved down here, everything went down. So you can thank the forces for Ocala being the second highest city in foreclosures a few years back of any city inside. You can thank the forces for that. You're welcome. But I remember at One Life, I was talking with Danny Fox's son, and I remember him telling me, he said, they could feel it coming, because if you know the Foxes, like, I think they invented finances, but they just, whatever they touch seems to turn to gold. But what was interesting was, he said the real estate is way overstocked. And you could feel in his voice that there was a change, there was a shift that was coming. And what was interesting was this, is that's exactly what took place. And what happened was, is I remember sitting in community groups with Greg Linton teaching, and somebody, before that time, somebody raised their hand and said, I need a job. And he said, well, we'll pray for that. He said, but the unemployment rate is 1.9%. He said, so you shouldn't have too much of a problem. And I'll never forget going, okay, I moved to the right spot. I moved to Marion. Okay, I moved to the right place to get a job here. And then what's interesting is this, is about 2.5 years later, the unemployment rate was over 15%. And Ocala was the second leading city of its size in foreclosures. And so what happened was, is reality changed. And guess what? Because reality changed, guess what? I had to change and I had to alter. I heard Paige talking about a year ago about the first time that she had a baby. She said she was in the house and she was thinking, okay, I need to run to the store to get something. And then she thought, wait, I have a child here. And she said that what Paige had said is that for the first time in her life, she realized life is going to be different from here on out. So what happens is when we come in touch with a new reality, something else has to change. Now the problem is usually when we use the word reality, we're talking in the negative sense. We're talking about 18 to 22-year-olds, right? We go, yeah, they need a good dose of what? Reality. Okay? But the problem is usually when we use the word reality, it's almost always associated with something that's negative. But here's my thing this morning is what happens when the reality is good? And you're going to find that what happened in the book of Acts, let's go to the book of Acts chapter 9, is that Paul's reality changed. He came in touch with reality. Therefore, what happened was that his life was altered. So here's why I'm showing you this morning. Paul wasn't some guy that just loved religious things. So we tend to think that Paul, wow, he just loved Jesus so much. I wish I had that. No, Paul saw what was actually reality. And because he saw it, believed it, it's almost as if his faith was sight in Acts chapter 9. And guess what? His whole life was altered after that. And all Christianity really is realizing the reality of who Jesus is. That's all that it really is. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 for just a few moments. Acts chapter 9. Let's notice this here. Look how his reality is going to change. Therefore, his life's going to change. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters of Damascus in the synagogue, that if any be found of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly, notice there's going to be a reality. Now, here's the problem. As you read this, you're going to be thinking this. Well, the problem is we have, and I'm not discrediting the Bible, but you're going to think to yourself, well, that's great, but that didn't happen to me. You're going to see what happened to Paul, but that didn't happen to me. I have a book. I have a red-faced preacher. I have songs. I have people around me that say that there's this reality, but that's what I got. You're going to feel like we come up short. Look what it says here in verse number 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And notice that he comes into grips, he comes in contact with his reality, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, it's a real voice, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He sees a new reality, therefore his life changes. And you're like, man, if that happened to me, I'd be like the Apostle Paul too. Now, hold on a second. Revelation chapter 1. John, why were they willing to be boiled in hot oil, exiled to the Isle of Patmos? It's not because they had something that we don't have. That's what I want you to see. Some of our young people, you really think that, well, my dad loves God, but I just don't quite have that. There was a time we didn't have it either, because there's none that seeks after God. There was a work of God that was done. And I'm a big believer. Even take your unwillingness and present it before the Lord and say, Lord, I may not want to, but I want to. God can use that. Look what it says in Revelation 1. Just be sure to put yourself in a place to see Jesus after that. Revelation 1, look what the scripture says here. in verse number 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's stop right here. Jesus was a reality to John. What do we find John doing the night of before the crucifixion? He's laying his head upon the breast of Christ. And what does the scripture say in 1 John chapter 1? 1 John chapter 1 says, that which from the beginning which we have heard, Jesus was a reality to his ears. That which we have seen, Jesus was a reality to his eyes. Which we have looked upon and have handled of the word of life. And so Jesus was a reality. And then we see him on the Lord's day in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. You see, God becoming a reality, therefore these men, they weren't super duper. God says all the men of the Old Testament, and I believe the New Testament also, were men that were subject to like passions just as we are. The difference is Jesus was a reality to them. How many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket? It's horrible getting a speeding ticket when you have parishioners in your car also. I just landed a job. We did it pretty well. I was like, man, I got some money in my pocket. And then, and he was feeling bad for me. He didn't offer to help pay the ticket, but he was feeling bad for me, really bad. But when that reality hits of you writing that check, do you not, the next few times you see a sheriff car, do you not hit the brake? And there's just something within us that does that. And you tend to slow down. You tend to watch your speed a little bit more. Reality alters. But we're sitting here going, okay, this is great, but we have a guy, we have churches, we have pastors who preach, we have a book, we have songs that we sing. Okay, we do have the record of the schools, we have the record of the we have all this record. But what do I have that speaks to me that says that God is real? Obviously, we have you've heard me teach this. We have the historicity of the Bible. We have that it's historically accurate. We have the prophecies fulfilled. We have the congruity of the Bible. We have all those things. But there's something that God gave the church, because let's go back to John 13. John chapter 13. It's amazing how much Jesus altered Jerusalem, isn't it? Many conversations were about him. Even on the road to Emmaus, when they were talking about Jesus, and Jesus hides who he is, and they turn to him and they say, you don't even know what we're talking about? I mean, he had shaken up the conversation in Jerusalem. And what you have is you have earth clashing. You ready? You have earth clashing with reality. That's what Christianity is. That's what being a Christian is. It's heaven clashing with your life. It's your life clashing with reality. Then ask yourself, is my life really in tune with reality? Do you know why I hate sin? Are you ready for this? Do you know why I hate sin? Because it's so empty. It's a cloud without rain. It's not realistic whatsoever. Things of the world say are going to make you happy. I just sit back and I go, that's not going to make you happy. You're not going to be happier, more fulfilled. You're not going to be better off in eternity because you went this way. And that's why if I see people getting in sin, I literally, as a pastor and a friend, I sometimes get sick to my stomach. Because I know how this is going to turn out. No one has ever fought against God and won. No, never, ever. Nobody's ever fought against God and won. No. So we have a book. We sing songs. And to try to, you know, to make them lively, you know, we try to make them lively. We try to play the instruments well, and we try to make it soft and make it loud. We try a lot of things. We have Christian activity. We have a Christian culture, especially in the South. But the problem is, you may be saying, okay, all those things are a reality. We have a book, we have songs that we sing, we have churches, we have pastors, we have Christian activity, we have a Christian culture. All those things are a reality, but I don't think that those things by themselves are enough. And so Jesus, knowing this, John chapter 13, let's turn there, John chapter 13. I want you to see this here, and we're going to close in a few moments after this. I want you to see in John 13 that Jesus, it's the night before the crucifixion, he's preparing his 11, because obviously Judas is about to leave, and then Paul's going to become a Christian at a later time, I believe. And let's notice this, that Jesus knew that they were going to need a reality, something to hold on to, something to be a part of their lives after he left. Now, up to this point, John chapter 13, was Jesus a reality to them? Young people, were they? Oh, you better believe it. John said if somebody put into books all the miracles that Jesus did, he said the books couldn't even contain them. Was he a reality? I mean, their lives were turned upside down. They saw so many incredible things. And you talk about anti-establishment. I mean, from that perspective, Jesus comes and all the coffee shop conversations, I'm not so sure they drank coffee back in that day, but all the, I don't even know what they would drink in Jerusalem, but anyway, all the conversations around the marketplace and all those little private secret conversations about, well, I just believe that there's extortionism and there's selfishness and the rulers are feeding themselves and are using their religious positions for their own benefit. Jesus comes and he attacks all of that. And he was so brave. He would say the thing that nobody would say in every situation, no matter what the consequence. They loved him. But he's about to leave. But Jesus knows that they're going to need something more tangible than just the idea of Jesus. They're going to need something more tangible than just the thought of Jesus, just the memory of Jesus, just the memory of all that he did. They're going to need something more tangible than activity, more tangible than a synagogue. And this is why the night before the crucifixion, look what he says here. Look at John 14 in verse number 15. He's about to leave. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I want you to see something here. Even the Spirit of truth. He said, I'm about to leave you. I'm gone. But you're going to need another reality. I've been real to you. That which we've handled with our hands and seen with our eyes of the Word of life. I've been real to you, therefore you've altered. I've been real to you, therefore you've left your businesses. You've changed. But there's something else that must be real to you. And what is it? The Comforter. He says, I will not leave you. Verse number 18, comfortless. The word comforter means it's one who... It's in the widest sense a helper, a succor, aider, assistant. I believe the Greek word is... actually, I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I'm going to get it wrong this morning. I didn't bring the phonetical spelling with me. But the Greek word used here that we translate comforter in the King James is talking about the Holy Spirit destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles after the ascension to the Father, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel truth and give them divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. In other words, the Holy Spirit became their new reality. Why am I saying this morning? Because just as clear as day, it's been made so clear to me, the only focus of a New Testament church is to understand that we are a group of people with the life of God in us. And we feed that life through the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of His Word, through fellowship. We feed that life, and then we share that life. That is, in its essence, in its rawest form, what the church is. But this should show us that if you want to change, if you want to be active for Christ, you have to have a reality. But you are not... Look, there's lots of things that are mentioned in church. Lots of things that you could aim at. But if you're not aiming at the right target, you're going to miss it. And what we need to solely aim on in our Christian life is being sure that we are in touch with the Comforter, that we're feeding the Comforter with the Word of God, because the Spirit of God is truth. The Word of God feeds that Spirit. Look what he says in the next verse. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Look at verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. He knows that reality is going to be gone, because ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And what he says to them is the reality of me is going to live on in your hearts, but it's going to happen through one thing. Not activity, not simply music, not simply the name, not simply just the words written on your doctrinal statement of faith, but the reality of the Holy Spirit, witnesses of the reality of God, and that's what we have to feed in our lives. I was telling my wife the other day, I said, I have parts of Little House on the Prairie that I fast forward through. Honestly. Let alone some of the things that I hear that Christians are watching today. And our day and age of trying to be down to earth, our day and age of trying to be, everything's okay, Jesus is okay with it. What we don't realize is that I'm not some legalist. I've proved that for the last 7 years at this church. I'm not a control freak whatsoever, and you know as well as I do, I'm 90% evangelist and 10% pastor. I have no need to try to control things. But I want to live a holy life because I don't want to be separated whatsoever from the Comforter, the Helper, the reality that God is real. So I'm not just a religionist. I watch what I put in front of my eyes. I watch who I hang around because I want the Comforter to be strong in me. And that's what we need. The Comforter. Jesus knew he was going to be leaving. He knew that they needed something almost that they could touch with their spiritual hands. Something they could sense with their spiritual eyes. And I want you to see here in verse number 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest. I will manifest myself to them. The disciples, they were like, Jesus is gone. This man that we love, we want to give our lives to. But he says, I'm going to be with you. Do you see the flame that we need to fan? Do you see, why are we having a picnic today? Honestly, I enjoy having a good time, but God's people being together, the closeness, the community, it fans the flame. That's the first thing that they did in the book of Acts after salvation. They wanted to be together. An hour a week? Are you serious? 168 hours a week. They couldn't get enough of this new reality in their lives. John 15, for just a few moments. John 15. And look at verse number 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall what? Testify of me. That was like music to the disciples' ears. They were willing to give everything, but they were so sad that he was leaving. And I think there was desperation upon their part. What are we going to do without this new reality in our lives? But he says there's going to be another reality. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And he said, I will come to you. Jesus was going to be there. My point is this. Man, we have to feed that Spirit. We have to, and I know we don't like to use this word because of all the charismatic chaos that's out there. But man, we have to feel God in the deepest part of our soul. Then we have to feed who he is. And we have to to hyper-accentuate on why have we started reading chapters in the church service? Because that word, it feeds our spirit. Why do we want more testimonies of what God's doing in your life on our Wednesday night fellowship? Because those testimonies, it feeds the Spirit of God within us. And it fans that flame once again, if you don't mind. Look with me. And ye also shall bear witness of me, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Look at John 16. Look how he accentuates this. God was a reality up to that point. But these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known my Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you, unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, so they're gonna experience sorrow, but he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Helper, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness of judgment to come. Real quick, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Real quick, I'm going to close with this. 2nd Corinthians chapter 5. 2nd Corinthians chapter 5. Notice this here, that Paul gives this great verbiage about heaven. And these were men in the Bible that were not afraid to die. They looked forward to it. I know it sounds morbid to our American ear, but read your New Testament. They were not afraid to die. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Do you see that? Earnestly desiring. Look at the confidence. It's a little intimidating, isn't it? You go, I don't think I've got the confidence to leave like that. Remember, God says that fear of death is a bondage in the book of Hebrews. That's what the word says. You say, man, I'm just not ready to go right away. Okay, I get that part. But he says, If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And watch what he says. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the same thing as God, who also hath given unto us, look what he says, the earnest of the Spirit. Now notice, Paul can be confident, because look at the next verse here. Therefore, we are always confident. Now look at verse number 6. We look at verse number 6 and go, okay, he was confident. Wow, I don't think I'm so confident about death. Why could he be confident about death? You ready? What's the verse before that say? Because he has given us what? The earnest of the Spirit, the Comforter. You ready? The reality of God. The reality. Parents, we have a lot of things that we could try to expect out of our children, but we need to in my opinion, foster an atmosphere where the Holy Spirit is welcome in our homes, in our gatherings, in our workplace conversations. I believe the best thing we can do as a church is foster an atmosphere where the Holy Spirit, where our words are parallel to what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us. Because what does that do? I believe that witnesses to the reality of who God is. It was all real up to this point. Heaven had clashed with earth. Reality clashed with earth. Now, the lie of the world is that evolution is reality. Well, science is reality. And true science, by the way, is never, ever at odds with the Scriptures. Now, obviously, there is the element of miracles which goes beyond the natural realm, which we have to give room to. But the lie of the world is that you Christians, you're just not in reality. Actually, when Jesus came, we saw what happened when reality clashed with the earth. The earth didn't like it. They put him on a cross. They murdered him. And then we have these disciples, we have these followers who say, I want that reality because that is reality. He's gone. You may think all I have is book and activity, all I have is culture, high energy music, I got to keep my emotions going, all this stuff. No, we have the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need to get alone with God and say, God, and feed that spirit with the Word of God. Get alone. The Lord is my shepherd. And know what it senses, what it feels like. For the Lord is my shepherd that feeds my spirit. And just stay there a while. Camp there a while and think about that. Focus on Him. Let that bring to your mind another scripture about Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. Turn there in John chapter 10 and look at that. Gaze upon it. And then ask, and then let that speak to you and say, am I really allowing, if He's a shepherd, He's not just a shepherd in name, am I allowing Him to shepherd me today? What can He shepherd me in today that I'm not allowed? That's how you meditate in the Scriptures. And what do? You feed the Holy Spirit. The Comforter gets strengthened and the reality of God gets strengthened in you. And so I've all my life kind of thought, man, how many of you have always wanted to live in another era? I'm just going to raise my hand. I'll be the first to admit it. Okay? All right? Unthankful people. All right, so listen. I've always wanted to kind of live in another era. I've always been like, I have no idea why I'm alive in this era. I've often thought, man, of course they could serve Christ during the Great Awakening. Of course they could serve Him during the Second Great Awakening. Of course, during those times when Christians are being martyred just for having a copy of the Bible and reading a Tyndale version. Of course they could serve Christ. You know what? I've always thought a little short. I've always felt like I've got the short end of the stick for being alive today. Any of you ever felt that way? Like, man, if I was in the Bible times, you know? And you know what? After Jesus left, and obviously you have these amazing amount of miracles going on in the book of Acts, but we still have the reality of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know it's enough. Is it everything? No, it's just an earnest. It's just a down payment. If I give you $1,000, Timmy, for a car, and I don't come up with the rest of it, you're going to be kind of upset, aren't you? You're going to be like, wait a second, you owe me some money here. Okay? The Holy Spirit's just the down payment. Is it everything? No, but it's enough. But I'm not even sure that we're fostering that. Because I think that the idea of fanning that flame, I think, is lost in all the religiosity of American Christianity. And so what we've been doing as a church body is just saying, God, fan that flame. Whatever you want, fit us into that, no matter what that means. And what I'm learning, a church is the life, is a group of people with the life of God, and we're to fan that flame with the Word of God, prayer, fellowship. And here's what's great. You know, I tell young couples all the time that if you'll both walk in the Spirit, so here's the great thing, because especially couples that are coming out of situations where they have trust issues, I tell them, you know the great thing about you both focusing on the Spirit is that you can't fake the Holy Spirit. You can try to fake some outward things, but you really can't fake the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I've learned about the Holy Spirit is the world cannot outperform the Holy Spirit of God. It cannot outperform it. And so let's, as a church body, let's say, God, thank you for the Comforter. First of all, just God, thank you for the Comforter. That's not just a verse in the Bible. Thank you for the Comforter. And then God, I want to imitate Paul. I want to imitate Peter, James, and John. Death, if it so be the case, because death will be the ultimate victory.